Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We lift this time and this message up to you. We put them into your hands. Whatever's from you, let it touch our hearts and change us. Whatever's not, let it go its own way. Myrna, are you going to record this? Oh, we did. Okay. For the past several weeks, we've been looking at what Scripture has to say about spiritual fasting. And we have seen that there is little that tells us directly what it is, when it's to be done, or why it's to be done. There's not a lot of strong doctrine out there. So to gain a functional understanding of the practice, we have to look at the many examples of fasting the Scripture affords us, and from the totality of these instances, build a reasonable personal theology regarding the issue. So far, we've seen that fasting should never be done to impress men or as a substitute for obedience. Fasting is not a means of elevating oneself before men, as a means of humbling oneself before God. Fasting is not something you do for God so that he will do something for you. Fasting is symbolically admitting that there is nothing you can do and that you are in desperately need God's intervention. In Scripture, people fasted individually and as a nation. But there is only one standing command from God to anyone to fast, to the nation of Israel on the Day of Atonement. Fasting appears to be such a common act in Scripture that it was assumed in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said to all the people, "When you fast," of course presuming that those who were listening fasted. We have seen that people often fasted when they repented, when they began their ministry or they faced a challenge in it, when they needed to know the will of God, and when they were burdened by the grief and sorrow that sin brought into this world. This morning, I want to conclude our look at fasting by looking at what the scriptural connection between fasting and fear. The notes that are inside the bulletin were from last week. It must have been so good they wanted to hear it again. To me, fasting seems to be one of those things that the people of God used to do. It seems that the practices had faded away in the past, like vespers, ladies' hats in church, and the occasional drowning of an Anabaptist. Some of the things that have changed are good things. Most of us as adults here in Western Pennsylvania have some experience with fasting through our Catholic brothers and sisters and their ordinance not to eat meat on Fridays. That is a form of a fast. It is one of the few examples of corporate or communal fast left to us to be considered. Fasting, like communion, fellowship, and reading the Word, do it not because you were commanded to. Because if you do it because you were ordered to, it sort of defeats the purpose. We fast because we have come to the end of our own abilities, because there's nothing we can do to accomplish a goal or face a challenge. Fasting is an act of faith that symbolizes turning an issue over to God. Do what is yours to do, and then trust God to do what is his to do. Trust him for his outcome. Fasting acknowledges the change of mind frame from mine to do to God's to do, that moment when you realize this belongs to him, not to me. When all of our efforts have been exhausted, fasting turns the matter over to the will of God. It proclaims, "This belongs to you, Lord, and I fully accept your means and your ends." In Scripture, there is no more poignant example of this than when we face fear. Fear is a foreign entity. It is not natural. It is a direct byproduct of sin. There was a time when there was no fear, and there will surely come a time when fear will be but a memory of what once was. Now, about fear, I've read many lists of what specifically people fear the most. The lists usually include, in various order of ranking, things like snakes, high places, public speaking, doctors, needles, dogs, and always death. The specific things on the list are examples of a broader list of fears. Now, there was an article in Psychology Today written by a Dr. Carl Albrecht entitled, "The Only Five Fears We All Share." What he's saying is, we're all afraid of these five things. First was extinction, which is his word for death, no longer being. Mutilation, which is injury and pain. Loss of autonomy, being controlled by circumstances beyond our control. Things like being paralyzed, lost, imprisoned, or overwhelmed. Separation, which deals with our relationships between others, being abandoned, rejected, not being wanted. And death of ego, which has to do with ourselves and how we view ourselves. Humiliation, shame, loss of self-worth, and profound self-disapproval. If you look at any of the list of the specific things we fear, you can see that each of those things fits into one of these categories. The fear of flying is really the fear of dying. The fear of public speaking is usually the fear of humiliation. For me, even these five universal fears can be simplified further into two basic fears. We fear getting something we don't want, and we fear losing something we do want. Both of these things became our temporal reality for one reason: sin. And that sin was, we wanted to be like God. In Genesis 3:10, after the fall, God speaks to Adam, and Adam responds. He said, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, so I hid myself." Fear did not exist before this moment. As the first recorded sentence spoken by man after the fall, and Adam said, "I was afraid. I was afraid, so I hid." And we have spent our lives hiding in fear ever since. There was no fear of death, no fear of failure. There was no fear of embarrassment or pain, no fear of what was coming or what we were losing. Before the curse of sin was specifically stated, we hid in fear. We knew something we did not want was coming, and that something we had valued had been lost. Our fear of death, our fear of loss of relationship, our fear of failure and pain, all born the moment we decided we wanted something other than the will of God for our lives. Fear is a part of that something other than the will of God. The moment we began to fear, God began to address it. For those who turn to the Lord, fear goes from punishment to reproof. It goes from something to hide from to something to be conquered through His grace. Let's take a quick look at these five things that we all fear and see how God addressed them, how God saved us from our well-deserved fate of eternal fear. A scriptural look at each of these five categories of fear could easily take a month or two. Well, for me, maybe three. But this message is about the relationship between fasting and fear, and I don't want to get too far from that, so the review will be brief. First, the fear of extinction, the fear of death. It's the great equalizer, the elephant in the room, the definer of values. All other fears end when this one is realized. From the moment we became mortal, God addressed our immortality with great cost to Himself. Never forget, not only did we die because of our sins, He died because of our sins. What we threw away, He brought back for us. Hebrews 2:14-15. "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." He died to take the fear of death away from you, the fear of death that binds you down. The knowledge of our end fosters fear in us. How can I no longer be? Deep inside, we all think that reality is tied to our own existence. Well, I got bad news for you. In my mind, when I die, all of you cease to exist. You better start praying for me. If I die and all of this still goes on, if I'm dead and you're still here, it is absolute proof that I am not like God. Death is the ultimate rebuttal to Satan's claim, "Do whatever you desire and you will be like God." Death settles the matter of our lordship once and for all. But the love of God took death beyond a tough lesson. He didn't leave us with an "I told you so." Jesus came and died so that my death would not be my end. His blood bought me freedom from total extinction. He pulled me from nothingness into completeness. He doesn't want me to be a slave to the fear of death for one more second of my existence. In Revelations 21:4, He tells us that death will end. It says, "I will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." And that is where we are living, in the first things. God did not remove death from our existence. What He removed was the fear of it. John 14, 1 through 3. He says to his people, do not let your heart be troubled. It's your choice. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. I'm not doing this for nothing, that where I am, there you may be also. Second, the fear of mutilation, the fear of injury and pain. Now, there is no scripture that tells us that we will not have injury or we will not have pain. Scripture tells us what we need, that we need not fear it, that he will take the pain, injury, and illness we all face and use it to sanctify us, make us better. The grace he grants during such things is our witness to the world. If we see pain for what it is, fear begins to fade away. Revelations 2:10, he writes to the church and says, John writes to the church and says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Boy, that seems strange. Don't fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast you, some of you, into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you a crown of life. In Romans 8:18, Paul writes to the church of Rome, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. What you count as joy, you will never fear. Fear of the loss of autonomy, being controlled by circumstances. Deuteronomy 31:6 says, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. And I say to you, whoever is the them in your life, there is never a time when they are in charge of what happens to you. Philippians 4:6 through 7 tells us not to fear anything that's coming. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, whatever occurs, whatever your need is, whatever you meet, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. No matter what life brings you, you will be at peace, not in fear, and it won't make sense to the people who see you in peace. It will be your witness to the world of who God is and his grace. In Jeremiah 29:11, God speaking to his people, it says, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and hope. I know what I'm doing. And I tell you, read the verse before this, because directly before this statement, this one we all quote and put on our bumpers, it says, you are going into captivity for 70 years. Hard things are coming. Things beyond your control. Don't worry about them. I got this. We fear fate. We fear that a situation or circumstance will arise that we can't influence or challenge or change. Events will control us instead of us controlling them. Never forget, God controls everything. Such things destroy the illusion of our own divinity. They prove to us that we're not God. And the fear they generate causes us to seek out the one who is. Before Jesus left, before he ascended, they were gathered around a fire. And he told Peter that others were going to make him go where he did not want to go. That in the future, his other will take him control over his life and then kill him. Things will be out of his hands. Then Jesus said to him, follow me. Not an objection, not a word. And with the rest of his life, he did. Jesus is telling Peter, the things that are not in your control, they're mine. Jesus tells Peter this so that when it happens, he will know that it was not fate, it was God's will. For those who love the Lord, fate is whatever God is going to do. There is no fear in it, no matter what it is. There is nothing that awaits you but the will of God. You are never out of his care, especially when you cannot care for yourself. Fear of separation, social rejection. We are by design social creatures. It says it is not good that man is alone. We need each other to understand and evaluate ourselves. What I am is established in my mind by comparison with others and by what society tells me I am, whether that's right or wrong. The standard is actually the Word of God. If others value me, I must be valuable. If they do not, then I am not. Hence, we fear their collective assessment, be it real or imaginary. It has power over us that it shouldn't have. We have a deep-seated fear of being rejected or abandoned by others, that they can get by without us, that we're really not necessary. Once again, this proves to us that we are not God. What sin reveals, God heals. We matter because we matter to Him. You are extremely flawed, but you are extremely valuable. This is hard for us to grasp because it's not how we do it. This dichotomy, flawed yet valuable, is foreign to our understanding. It's not how we treat people, and it's not how we see people. If they're flawed, they're not valuable. Isaiah 45, 9 through 11 says this. For this is like the days of Noah to me, God speaking, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may be shaken, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and your foundations I will lay in sapphires. No matter what you do, no matter what your faults, I will never stop loving you, and I will never reject you. John 6:37. All those who the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. And what God does for us, He expects us to do for others. Romans 15:7. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepts you, in order to bring praise to God. How did Christ accept you? I will never drive you away. Finally, fear of ego death, the crushing of our pride. This speaks to our fears of something that causes all of us to devalue ourselves, to think less of ourselves. We fear doing something that proves to us what we really are. We fear being unable to hold any plausible deniability regarding our own lack of character. We fear having Scripture proving to us that no man is good and that all of us are desperately wicked. We fear shame and injury to our self-worth, even if others can't see the flaws. We fear the truth about ourselves, that what we are is what we always will be, and that we are unredeemable, incapable of being sanctified, being changed. Life destroys any illusion of goodness that we have created about ourselves. We fear we will find ourselves out and once again prove that we are not God. And just as importantly, realize, and this is the important part of your life journey, come to the understanding that it is a very good thing that you are not God. We fear the truth about ourselves will haunt us into eternity. Isaiah 54, 4 says, fear not, for you will not be, you will not be put to shame. And do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. But you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. Fear of shame, humiliation, and disgrace. Fear of the truth about who we were, what we have done, and what we have desired. All of it. It doesn't say God will not remember your shame. It says you will not remember your shame and your reproach. God fixed it all. The only thing that will be left of what was wrong with you will be the lessons you've learned and the character you earned while you walked this journey. Isaiah 45:17. Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. What a lifting of a burden. To all eternity. Shame will never touch you again. You will never reject yourself again. Psalms 103:12 says that God has removed our sin as far as the east is from the west. So as time passes, this one's traveling that way, that one's traveling that way. You don't get closer to your shame. You get further from it with every tick of the clock. God did not redeem us and sanctify us to live in fear of our past, who the Son sets free. He is free indeed. Throughout Scripture, when the people of God were facing their fears, one of the first things they did was fast. In the book of Esther, when Mordecai learned that the plan of Haman was to have all the Jews in the kingdom killed, the first thing Mordecai did was fast. When Queen Esther learned of the plan, she asked all the Jews to fast for her, and then she, as she planned to face the king uninvited, an act that was punishable by death. Esther 4:16 says this, "Go, assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink these 3 days or these 3 nights." That's quite a fast. "I and my maidens will fast the same way. And thus I will go to the king," which is not according to law. She says, "Do this for me. I will face death." But just by walking in there without an invitation, she should have been killed. And the greatest words of one of the bravest people in the Bible, courage is not the absence of fear, it is the facing of fears. And she says, "And if I perish, I perish." When the fear of death, the fear of rejection, the fear of failing an entire nation gained before Esther, through a manner that was beyond her control, all the things we talked about are here. The first thing she did was ask the nation to fast for her, and then she herself fasted. Time and again, when the people feared, they fasted. This makes sense because fear marks the spot where your faith begins to fail. It is a place where you look at the storms of life raging around you instead of the Savior and begin to sink below the waves. Fear is where we must turn a matter over to the will of God, and fasting acknowledges this. Fear is the proof of the limits of our understanding of one thing: God's love for us. 1 John 4:18 says, "There is no fear in love, none. But perfect love, which only comes from God, casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love." We fear when we face losing something we value. We fear when we face getting something we don't. We fear what we know we have earned, what we have coming, the reaping of what has been sown. We fear the endless possibilities of loss that sin has brought into our lives. When you face a fear you cannot defeat by the means of your understanding or your efforts, you don't need to understand it more. You don't need to try harder. You don't need to ignore it or dull your perception with drink or drug or distract your gaze with pleasure or work, the things we do to avoid. You have to trust, have faith in the love God has for you, and step out of whatever bushes you have been cowering in your life and call out to your loving Father, "I'm here. Forgive me, save me, and fix me." Fasting symbolizes stepping out of hiding and putting who and what you really are into His hands. Fasting turns our mind from imagination of the worst possible thing to imagining the best possible thing, the will of God. It takes our minds from what we deserve and turns it to what we've been given by grace. Fasting turns our eyes to the spiritual, away from what scares us, towards what gives us peace. God's love casts out the fear we brought in. Love turns a curse into reproof, a hard thing into a good thing, a challenge into a victory, and failure into wisdom. Fasting helps us to see this. At its heart, fasting is an acknowledgement of the love of God and an act of faith. It speaks to His essence and to ours. If God is not love, then there is no sense in fasting. You just wasted a meal. It is His love that turns the judgment we deserved into the wisdom we do not. And I leave you with the words of Plato. We can easily forgive a child who is afraid of the dark. The real tragedy of life is when men are afraid of the light. Amen.